Well, good afternoon again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, but not as much of it as is in the bulletin. We're going to go through verse 17 because I couldn't get through that whole passage in one sermon. So I decided to cut it shorter. One thing that's been interesting to me about Tucson is that there isn't a Tucson music. It feels like there ought to be. It feels like it's right for it. It feels like one of you might ought to start the trend of the Tucson sound, some kind of mix of Americana and mariachi and Western music. I'm not sure. It's not going to be me that starts it, but there ought to be one. And I'm still waiting for it. We heard Calexico, which is probably about as close as you get, but it doesn't seem to have caught on with other people. So I'm waiting for this, the Tucson music. But I wonder if we could be that kind of a church, not whether we could have that kind of music at church unless we get some mariachi trumpet players. What do you think, Sarah? I think we can pull that off. But could we be a church that takes advantage of the different strains of people who live in Tucson and kind of have a unique culture here because of where we are in Midtown and all the different kind of people who live here or close to here? For instance, do you think we could ever cross 22nd Street and have Spanish-speaking people as a part of our congregation? It's not far, right? It sounds complicated. I'm not sure we can do that. Do you think we could connect as a church with all the homeless people that we run into all right around here? Feels kind of like it's the right thing to do, but you're not, it's for me, it's intimidating. This whole just trying to be a normal Presbyterian town and gown church looks hard enough to me, and I feel pretty nervous about us pulling that off, let alone crossing over those kind of barriers that are more intimidating feeling to me when I think about them. Right? International students, refugees, who do you think, what kind of natural barriers between people do you think it's possible to see come down in a church like this if Jesus is merciful to us? Because we're looking at a passage today where the church leaves Jerusalem for the first time, not willingly, but they leave Jerusalem and they start dealing with these barriers that normally separate people, and they start to see how faith in Jesus Christ overcomes a lot of the natural barriers that alienate people from each other. And it gives us real hope as we look at it that our experience as a church can be like that. That we can be people who are very different who come together around a common faith in Jesus. And so that's what we're going to think about as we read this, the story of Philip in Samaria, and then try to talk about what it means for us. So let me pray for us first and then we'll read the scripture. Father, please help us. Give us hope that you're able to do things as unexpected and dramatic and difficult in our day as you were in the very early days of your church. And so as we listen to you, we pray you would come speak to us and meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So read with me the first 17 verses in Acts 8. It says, Saul approved of his execution. That's the execution of Stephen. He says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A friend of mine pointed out a book that I hadn't seen in a while called The Big Sort. It was written probably 2004-ish, and it was about American political life. And he was comparing landslide counties in political elections. A landslide county is a county that one candidate carries by more than 20% as a margin of victory. You know, just a no doubt about who's going to win that county. You don't need to campaign there kind of county. Said in the Carter Ford election of 76, which some of you also remember, there were about 25% of the counties in the U.S. were landslide counties, where somebody won by more than 20%, never was a doubt. By the year 2000, which was the Bush-Gore election, nearly 50% of the counties in the U.S. had become landslide counties. Now, in other words, people are segregating more and more. The birds of a feather are flocking together politically, so that it's less and less common for us to have friendships and contact with people who are different from us politically, economically, ideologically. We're sorting ourselves out close together. Arthur Miller, the playwright, had a famous quip in the 2004 election when he heard that the race was neck and neck. And he said, I can't believe it's nearly even. He says, I don't know a single Bush voter. Because he lived in a landslide county. He lived in a place where people had sorted themselves out and segregated themselves out, which is pretty common and creates barriers for our culture. We talk about it more than we used to, about being polarized and about feeling like there are groups of others and groups of us in our public life now. But it's more than just politics. You know, we group together economically. We group together in terms of other ideologies. We group together in terms of race. There are a lot of things we use kind of as markers of our own identity that make us like others who are like us. Right? Our people, our tribe, our kind. You know, enough to generalize about people from Marana and people from the foothills and people from Midtown and people from South Tucson. Right? And they're different, and you can describe the reasons why. Not perfectly, doesn't describe everybody, but you kind of know who lives where. You could probably guess how each of those different areas is going to vote politically, for instance, if you tried to think about it, because we flock together now. And the point we're drawing from this passage of the church going to Samaria is that the church is supposed to cross the natural social barriers that divide people. It's supposed to cross the barriers that divide people. The things that cause us to hive off and tribalize are things that the gospel is supposed to overcome in our life together as Christians, life together in a church. As the message of Jesus goes out from Jerusalem into Samaria, you see this. And there are kind of two things I want us to notice about it that are supposed to describe us the way it described them. This movement as they went out of Jerusalem from home base was kind of a very democratic kind of movement, and it was also a very cross-cultural kind of movement. So first, a democratic movement. I don't mean politically. I mean it was organic. It meant that it wasn't a top-down, highly structured and planned movement, and a mission to go into Samaria, pick the strategic towns, let's do all this, and let's have it led by the upper echelon of our leaders, the apostles. That's not how it happened. They happened to get run out of Jerusalem, happened to wind up in Samaria, and this is what God did as a result of it. And it wasn't led by the celebrities of the church. It was really everybody taking part in the mission, which also is odd and not how we would probably plan it. But in verse 4, it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The word there really is evangelizing. That is, they were talking everywhere they went, some in public like Philip and others in private, about the hope they had in Jesus Christ. They talk about him as the true waited on Messiah, the one who's come to rescue us. And so as they went, they did that. And it was different than what it sounded like when they were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem sounded more like a centripetal, I think I'm saying that right, movement where you bring everybody in to hear the apostles preach in the temple. And hordes of people were coming to do that. But as they get scattered, the church seemed to be more centrifugal, where it's everybody scattered out in different jobs and neighborhoods with conversations with people. And it's way less dependent on the upper echelon leadership of the movement. And it says they went and they talked. In verse 5, Philip, for example, went and proclaimed to them the Messiah, the Christ. The Samaritans were kind of syncretistic, but they were basically Jewish. These weren't Gentiles yet. So they were expecting a Messiah. And he says, they went and said that this Jesus is the Messiah and argued for that. Talking, it says in verse 12, about the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And people heard this and were baptized. And even though this wasn't a clergy-driven movement. So, and you know how this goes. There is access that you have if you're not in ministry that you don't have if you are in ministry. And a little bit vice versa. But, you know, Luke Smith, who was a pastor on our staff here, is working for FedEx now. And one of the things he told me he was excited about was that there are going to be open doors for conversations that he would have about Christianity that would never be available to him as a minister. And I sure feel that. Now, the flip side is true, too. You know, but there are conversations you can have with people where they're a lot less defensive than they would be if they were talking to me. Even as charming as I am, right? But it's the way it goes. And it wasn't really planned. It feels almost spontaneous. It feels like they didn't want to go to Samaria on a mission. They got pushed there. Right? Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, in what kind of becomes an outline for the book, he said, I want you to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And seven chapters into the book of Acts, they're being his witnesses in Jerusalem. And that's it, right? So they're forced out by this persecution, and they wind up doing what Jesus said. They get expelled by the Holy Spirit and have to go to Samaria. And what you see in this is that at Jesus' crucifixion, remember when the curtain in the temple was torn in two? The great picture that we have access now to God without fear of being destroyed, that our sins are forgiven and we're welcomed by God, and the really warm picture that we have there. But we also see that God, who was present with his people in Jerusalem, comes out through that torn curtain. And now out in Samaria, and we'll see Judea and the ends of the earth, God is present with his people. The Holy Spirit is restless and moving around throughout the world. And even now, we're probably on the exact opposite side of the world from Jerusalem. And God, the Holy Spirit, here with us in Tucson, Arizona. I mean, I don't know if you dug a hole through the earth from here, if you'd wind up in Israel, but it's not totally implausible, is it? So, but always God's people were supposed to do this. Abraham, early on, God said, I'm gonna have mercy on you and your family, and through your family, I'm going to rescue the world through your descendants. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And Abraham and his family warmed to the idea of God's mercy in their lives. They never warmed to the idea of being God's agents in the world. Israel just never did take on that mantle and say, we're going to live for the sake of our neighbors around us so that they can know God too. They were like, hey, we have the true religion, the true God. We feel great about ourselves. Let's just stay here together. Jonah is kind of the paradigm example of a reluctant Israelite. Does not want to go talk about the mercy of God to the others, to people who are different. And but it never changed much. The prophets got on him about it, like the Old Testament reading we had. He said, it's too small a thing for you, talking about the Messiah to come. It's too small a thing for you just to go to rescue the house of Jacob. I want you to be a light to the nations, to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So it's always been an outwardly moving, outwardly focused mission. But there's a reluctance to that. The only time Israel did any good with this at all was when they got in trouble and got kicked out of Israel too. God kicked them out. The Assyrian invasion, then the Babylonian invasion. They went to the nations, and now all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar knows Daniel and is hearing about the God of Israel, right? Not because the church planned a mission trip, but because they got in trouble and got run out to Babylon. So persecution scatters them now. What do you think is behind the reluctance to be outwardly faced and outwardly moving as Christians? I mean, surely we're not different than these people were. There's just something uncomfortable about it. The idea that you have a responsibility to the people who are around you, live around you, to love them for Jesus' sake, and that involves communicating the hope that we have in Jesus that's available to them. I mean, not to treat people like projects and things, but just to have in your mind that I'm here to love my neighbors that way is uncomfortable. Live and let live would be a lot more comfortable, right? This is my sincere belief that's helpful to me, and isn't it nice for you to believe whatever you happen to believe? That seems like the neighborly and polite way to live. It feels creepy and a little imperialistic to be trying to persuade people to change their most deeply held beliefs. Did you see, I didn't see it in the magazine, I just heard people talking about it, but Outside Magazine had an article about a young man, his name was John Chow, who went to this island off the coast of India, North Sentinel Island. It was people who had almost zero contact with the outside world, and he went kind of Jim Elliot style to go and, as a zealous Christian, to go tell them about the hope of Jesus, and he showed up on the beach and they killed him. Hearing people talk about that was really unusual because, back in the 50s when Jim Elliot and Nate Saint did this with the Aka Indians, they were celebrated as courageous, heroic people. John Chow was celebrated by some that way, but far more often it was like, well, what a jerk, he got what he deserved. Right? People said, what's he going being the imperialist to try to impose his religion on these poor people? And isn't that terrible? I didn't hear anybody say, isn't it bad that they kill people who show up on the beach? But there's a sinister music behind the idea of persuading other people to believe that there didn't used to be, I don't think. And that's part of what feeds into our reluctance, I think. But the thing is, from the early days of it, if you come into contact with the mercy of God, you get conscripted into his mission in the world. He's not content to leave the world the way it is. People alienated from him, the world broken because of our rebellion against him. He is merciful and is moving out in mercy and loves your friends more than you do and intends for you to be instrumental in them finding hope in him. I mean, that's the gig. If you sign up as a Christian, you sign up as somebody who's on Jesus's mission in the world. Hopefully you won't do that in an obnoxious way, but that reluctance is something to push back against because Jesus is merciful toward our city and your friends and neighbors, and he wants you to be too. So it's democratic, said first, in the sense that it's not just leader-led and clergy-led and the uber-leader-led, but it's also cross-cultural. You could read this story if you didn't know much at all about the New Testament and gloss over the idea that's the elephant in the room of this passage, which is that they're doing this in Samaria. Samaria is, people would say, oh, right away if they heard Samaria because of the relationship of the Jews in Israel and the kind of half-breed Jews in Samaria. At least that's what the Jerusalem Jews would have called them. The Samaritans were not an ancient tribe of people who are very helpful, as Kramer said, in Seinfeld. The Samaritans were people who were quasi-Jews. They had, though, been in the Assyrian invasion kind of interbred. You know, the Assyrians took a lot of people off into exile, and they sent native Assyrians into Samaria, and they intermarried. And so it started to feel like a mudblood situation to the Jews. You know, they're like, those people are tainted now because they've intermarried with people who weren't religiously pure. And then they were also heretics. So they're half-breeds and heretics are the Samaritans in the Jews' eyes. Heretics because they've got their own temple at Mount Gerizim, where they had it until a Jewish revolt tore it down. But they had their own temple, and they only had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They didn't recognize the prophets and historical books and things. And they'd always been a little elastic in their religion in a way that was very scandalous to the Jews. And the Jews just hated them. They're the worst. They're worse than Gentiles who don't know God at all. You know, they're just repulsive to Jews. So Jews, when they travel, would go a long way just not to walk through Samaria. Right? I mean, they despised them. It was a remarkable event in Jesus' life and ministry when he went through Samaria and sat down at the well with the woman from Samaria and had the conversation with her where they talked about a lot of these things. You know, she was asking him, hey, our people say that we're supposed to worship at Mount Gerizim, and your people say the temple in Jerusalem. Which is it? And remember Jesus' answer. He said, well, it's Jerusalem, but that question is about to be passé, because the time is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth, meaning where the Holy Spirit is, which is anywhere the church is now, and in truth. So the temple isn't going to matter for very long at all and anymore, he told her. And then she said, oh, well, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to tell us all things. And you remember what Jesus said? I who speak to you am him. Which was pretty striking. So he had gone to Samaria before, but it was scandalous. And his disciples were very surprised by it. The Jews just, they didn't just dislike the Samaritans. They thought they were gross. You know how some hatreds work that way? They had a tremendous sense of superiority with regard to the Samaritans. You know, you kind of think, at the worst moment, a Jew could say, well, at least I'm not a Samaritan. You know, you're comforting yourself. You at least have that. You're not a Samaritan. The gospel reading today, Jesus was preaching or going through a town in Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, and they didn't receive him because he was going to Jerusalem and they hated Jews. You remember John, what he said when that happened? He said, do you want me to call down fire from heaven on him? He never said anything like that anywhere else where they rejected Jesus. But it was like, they're rejecting Jesus, and I hate them. So it's like, he's seeing it through his eyes of Jewish prejudice. I hate them. You want me to call down fire from heaven? And Jesus just rebuked him, like, no, right? But the despising was built into that question, right? You want me to call down fire from heaven? But for the Samaritans, you know, they look at the Jews as these totally condescending, holier-than-thou people. Right? They got no use for the Jews either. They're not going to listen to Jesus because he was on the way to Jerusalem. They're not going to even be nice to him or hospitable to him. Simon the Just was a Jew who led a revolt into Samaria and tore down the temple at Gerizim. So, oh, the righteous Jew that came and tore our temple down. Great. Yeah, we love the Jews. They're so great. Now, they have that self-righteousness that you get when you're the excluded minority. Right? You know, the revenge of the nerds, attitude toward the world, the resentment and envy, you know. And so they despise the Jews. And you got to think, in their darkest moments, they would comfort themselves by saying, at least I'm not a Jew. Right? At least I'm not like them. So, but now Jesus' people, Jewish people, are being sent to Samaria to welcome and invite and touch these Samaritans, which is pretty earth-shattering for them. It's a huge barrier to go over. And they're running into how scandalous God's grace is when this happens. Because when Jesus came to our rescue, he basically said, there's not one of you anywhere that has moral superiority. And I know you look at the world on the tennis ladder of value, and some people are great people and moral people, and some people are terrible people, awful people. I'm telling you that you're all on the bottom rung of the tennis ladder of life, and you all need a rescue like from a Savior like Jesus. And when you come to believe that, it starts to attack your notions of inferiority and superiority. And it makes you like read the newspaper and see things that the people on the other political side do, and not just think those people are the worst and need to be stopped, but it makes you read the newspaper and say, those people are like me. Those people are like me. I don't have a moral high ground that I occupy from which to condescend to them. I don't. And the gospel starts to get inside you, and it makes these Jewish Christians think, okay, these Samaritans are as needy as I am of a Savior like Jesus, but he's as willing to be merciful to them as he is to be merciful to me. And so for us, I don't hate Samaritans in particular. I don't think I know any Samaritans. But I do think in racial terms a lot, and economic terms, and assign value to people that way. I think in nationalistic terms. I think about different tastes and people who have refined taste and agree with me, and people who don't have refined taste and disagree with me. And I will find almost anything to give me a sense of worth and value and identity. And what the gospel does, it comes in and it says, all those things are okay. Nations are okay. Races are okay. Cultures are okay. Tastes are okay. There's going to be diversity in the new creation. All the different cultures are going to bring their treasures into Zion. But for Christians, our primary identity can never be any of those things. Our primary identity, the thing that makes us okay, the thing that makes us who we are, can't be our money, it can't be our nation, it can't be our political party, it can't be our race. It just can't be any of those things. It has to be our baptism. It has to be our connection to Jesus Christ that is our fundamental identity. That is something we have in common that's more important than any of those other differences that divide us. Right? More important than any of the other differences that divide us. All Christians are your people. They're your people. If you're a Christian, that means that if you're a Trump supporter who's a Christian, and you know somebody who's a Bernie supporter who's a Christian, well, you have more in common with each other than you have to separate you. Because the most fundamental things about you, you have in total common. That's your experience, right? It's a challenge. Those barriers are tall barriers for us. Those are your people. Those Bernie supporter Christians, those Trump supporter Christians are your people. They're your tribe at the most fundamental level. And we're called to lay down these lesser identity markers for the sake of Jesus's mission in the world, to be friends with people that we differ with politically, to be friends across racial and economic lines. We're called to this. Paul said it this way. He said, I've become all things to all people so that I might win some. And what he says, I'm laying down my Jewish identity markers so that I can be friends with and persuasive to Gentiles. And he says, that's normal for Christians. You lay those things down. Not because they're bad things. They're just not ultimate things. And to pursue Jesus' mission, we have to lay down the other identity markers. It means you have to hang out with people that you do not think are cool. And you have to share your life and friendship with people that aren't cool. And all the complexity that comes with that. Sharing life across economic lines is difficult when you try to go do something. And it's always awkward because the money's an issue and you're trying to figure out who's uncomfortable and who's not. You're supposed to live with that, right? Racial issues. If you have a multiracial church, you got music issues in your worship service and you're supposed to live with that. And not have an easy fix for it. You're just supposed to muddle through because those are your people. I mean, that's what's laid out for us to pursue as Christians, because I'm not superior to them. I'm with them. They're my people. That's what we're told. So that's why this weird thing happens with the apostles coming down, coming up to Samaria. This is the strangest thing you ever see when he says they'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus but hadn't received the Holy Spirit. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you go, what? Those things always go together. What's he talking about? But here, and when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, you get this like two-stage verification process going for the new Christians. They come to faith in Jesus, but then the apostles come and have kind of, there's kind of a validation of these people as Christians. Because I think otherwise no one would have assumed that they were valid. This whole religious hierarchy of who's really in and who's really close in could have been maintained. But when the apostles come, the same leaders who led the movement in Jerusalem, and the same Holy Spirit comes on these Samaritans, then the distinction between Jewish believers and Samaritan believers goes away. They're all one. The Samaritan believers are on the same level as the Jewish believers. There's no hierarchy there. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same Christianity. It happens again when the message goes to the Gentiles as well. You do need leaders in the church, and they sort of function not to lead most of the ministry, but to validate and create unity within the church, because everyone's connected to the apostles this way, and therefore are able to be one church together. So it's samesies for the Samaritan believers and the Jewish believers, which sounds normal to us, but would have been crazy radical for them. All right. So also, now I'll skip that. I'm taking too long anyway. So no superiority, no inferiority if you believe that you need a Savior like Jesus. So we're going to be the one church that finally gets all this right. The perfect church that the world has been waiting for. Congratulations for being early adopters. Our brilliant strategic planning, deeply talented leadership, guru-level spirituality, right? The world will finally see what it's been longing to see here. This is just going to be another church, right? Because schleps like you are in it and me are leading it. And it's just going to be another church. But what we have to hope for is that we could be a church that crosses some of these boundaries. Surprising things that we don't really think are possible, because they're not possible just given our own gifts, but they are the kind of things that God does to amaze us and is willing to do here. We could be a church that crosses boundaries, persisting in friendships across political divides, right? Across racial lines, maybe even across 22nd Street. You know what I always say when I think we live close to South Tucson, all the Spanish-speaking part of town? I think, well, is our church going to be involved in community with those folks? I think, no, we don't have the gifts to do that. It'd be really hard. I don't speak Spanish. I mean, I've got Duolingo, so I can count to nine. I said, we can't do it because we don't have the skills, right? Did anybody that got run out of Jerusalem have the skills to reach the Samaritans? I don't think so. I mean, learning Spanish may be part of what we have to do to see that happen, but the bigger thing is we're going to have to unlearn superiority. We're going to have to learn to repent of our attitudes that say, I'm somebody and I'm a more valuable person than other people because of something in me, racially, educationally, financially, or some other way. And I think if we become a church that repents on that level, that some of the skill issues will take care of themselves, that we'll be more willing to pursue them, at least. So I want that for us. I'm intimidated by that notion. I don't feel like I'm good at it, but I think Jesus is good at it, and he likes churches to do that, and I think he would appreciate the effort, at least, don't you, for us to try that? Because the Holy Spirit's restless. The Holy Spirit has come out of the temple to the nations because it's too small a thing for Jesus just to rescue Israel. He wants the ends of the earth. He wants our friends. He wants us. Most hopeful thing I see about it is our communion line. because I don't think this church is a landslide county, best I've figured you out. But I see people coming into the communion line that I know have very deep cultural and political differences, sharing in common their hope in Jesus Christ and coming up together to a common loaf and a common cup, and it makes me pretty happy. Feels like an awfully good start, at least, if you ask me. People whose primary identity is the hope they have in Jesus Christ. Now let's pray.